The gospel reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
A few years ago, a woman I hadn't met before stopped by the office, and she was wanting to speak to a pastor. She had been attending a couple services here and there, and she had some questions about God and faith. And, you know, I never have all the answers, but we started talking, and she shared a little bit of her life story. She was, I'm guessing, maybe in her 60s or so. And like most people her age, she had grown up attending church. And for a while, as she was growing up, church was a very happy place. She learned about God's love and about the basics of what it meant to live as a Christian person. But the thing was, she was a thoughtful kind of person, a curious kind of person, and eventually as she started growing a little older, all these questions started bubbling up in her faith. And they weren't bad questions or dumb questions, they were very good questions. They were questions like, if God is so good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And questions like, if the Bible is true, why do some parts of it seem to conflict with the scientific record? And just generally, she began to ask, is church a place where my questions are accepted? But what she found was that as she started to vocalize these questions in her church and ask them, nobody wanted to hear them or engage them. The message she got in her community, loud and clear, was to keep her questions to herself and just accept the black and white answers that she had received as a child in Sunday school. And it's sad because these questions that might have served to deepen our faith, because I think questions can deepen our faith, quickly served to undermine it. They quickly turned into doubt and skepticism. And she said by the time she was in her teens and then into college, she was pretty much done with religion and church because she wanted to be a person who was allowed to think. And she really hadn't come back since. And since that time, she tried to live a decent life. She'd worked a pretty good job and treated people pretty well, and she'd done okay. But now as she was moving into the last quarter of her life, suddenly she was kind of having this little, I don't know if the word crisis is right, but she was having this issue where she was wondering, you know, what is life about? Is my life going to have any meaning? And is there a God? And what do these questions mean? And so here she was in my office, and she just said, you know, I'm searching for meaning, and I'm trying to figure out if maybe there was something in this religion thing, this God thing, that I missed. And so we had this great conversation about God and faith and the church. And the main thing I tried to lift up to her was that I felt she had been victim of a church that was unable to move her beyond what you might call baby faith into something we might call mature faith. And I want to talk to you about this same issue because I think a lot of Christians today fall victim to doubt because they're never allowed to mature beyond baby faith. Baby faith soon gets challenged and outgrown for a lot of people, and when adult-level problems and serious questions come along, baby faith isn't able to deal with them. So I wanted to think with you about what it might mean to enter into a faith that can mature over time. So let's start with looking at what I mean by baby faith. Baby faith is beautiful in some ways, because baby faith is the basic faith that we receive in Sunday school or a children's sermon. Baby faith has lines like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, it has these ideas like, go to church, say your prayers, be kind to your neighbors, follow the Ten Commandments, be nice, be generous. And look, this is all really good, important stuff that people absolutely need as they begin their faith journey. And especially for kids, it provides a basic structure to faith, which we're going to need to get anywhere in the future. And so this is all good, important stuff. It's not bad. It's really great for beginners and children. But baby faith does have its limitations because baby faith tends to be very black and white. Here's the faith journey if we had to make an image for a faith journey. This is a path for baby faith. Notice baby faith is very black and white. You can kind of see the boundaries of what there is. But not too much detail. You can see the outlines, you can see the trees, the path. It gives you kind of a basic structure of what's there, but not too much detail. And it's true, baby faith is simple, which again is good at the beginning, but the problem is overly simple faith can quickly morph into something that's not good. It can quickly morph into something we might call like legalism or self-righteousness. Think, for instance, of Jesus' opponents when he was alive. They were in groups of people such as the Pharisees. And when we look at the Pharisees and learn about them, they were very much black and white thinkers, right? Their mindset was like, we have the answers, and you don't. And if you want to be part of our group, you need to accept all of our answers because they're the only good ones and do exactly what we say. And if you don't accept all of our answers, then you're out, you're unrighteous, you're unclean, you're evil. And so in this frame of mind, in black and white thinking, your questions and your ideas really aren't welcome because being open to new ideas isn't really necessary if you're someone who thinks you have all the answers in the world. And when challenging ideas or experiences do confront people who are stuck in baby faith, stuck in black and white thinking, what do they tend to do? They tend to shut down. They tend to get defensive. They refuse to take in new information. And then they go on the offensive after they get defensive, right? You're just asking questions because you're evil, because you don't want to accept the truth. And by the way, this is exactly what happened to Jesus, right? Jesus pushed the envelope. He wanted to reform the ideas. He wanted to reform what it meant to accept people. And he was crucified for it because he wouldn't fall into their box of black and white thinking. So baby faith doesn't have the depth or the maturity to deal with hard questions. Now, again, that doesn't mean we should get rid of baby faith. Again, kids need it. Faith beginners often need it. But the fact is, a lot of folks eventually outgrow baby faith. And the way we know we're starting to outgrow it is we start asking a lot of questions that our baby faith can no longer answer. And again, it's stuff like, why is there evil? And do I agree with everything I've been taught? And how do I reconcile, you know, the faith I have with things from the outside, with science and things like that? And for a while, many of us, if we want to move beyond baby faith, we enter into a stage we can call skepticism. And like the baby faith stage, the skepticism stage definitely isn't all bad either. It's actually, again, a sign of growth in faith. Skepticism happens when we correctly suspect that there's more to life than we've been told. Skepticism happens when we correctly realize that there's more to God, that God must be bigger than the boxes, than the black and white thinking that we received when we were young. And so whereas baby faith sees in black and white, skepticism, we can say, sees in shades of gray because it acknowledges more detail, that faith isn't so simple, that God isn't so simple. And this next image is kind of like that, right? We have a lot more detail here in this kind of pretty black and white image of a journey down a path. There's detail. And so, you know, skepticism is all about asking questions. It wants to know how. It wants to know why. And it wants to see the evidence in faith. Prove that God exists. Prove that the Bible is true. Prove that Jesus rose from the dead. We certainly see skepticism in Thomas the disciple in our story today, right? The story of Doubting Thomas, as many have called him. The others in this story had already gotten to see the risen Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. And so when he's told that the Lord has risen from the dead, he doesn't believe. And I don't blame him, right? If you weren't around and someone told you that someone you knew who is dead is alive, you probably wouldn't believe them either. And he says a very normal thing that anyone says that has any skepticism in their heart. He says, prove it, right? Unless I touch the wounds, stick my finger in the wounds on his wrist and in his side, I won't believe. Well, Jesus, in this story, comes along and he does prove it. He appears to Thomas and he allows him to touch his wounds, and Thomas comes to believe. And it certainly is a beautiful resurrection story of Jesus ministering to someone in the midst of their doubt. But one of the things to keep in mind is that in this very story about doubt, Jesus acknowledges that it won't be this way for the most of us as it was for Thomas. Right? This isn't how faith is usually going to work. Most of us will not get to stick our fingers in Christ's wounds. Rather, we have to trust in a gospel despite that we don't have absolute truth, proof that it's true. As Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. And that leads us maybe to the limitations of skepticism. You know, demanding absolute proof for everything that we're going to believe is actually itself a form of black and white thinking. Because the fact is, in life, there are many things that are important to believe and trust that we don't have absolute proof for. For instance, try proving that a person who you love, your spouse or your child or just a good friend, is not going to betray you tomorrow. Right? You can't prove it. You can't go to tomorrow and prove that they won't betray you. You just have to trust it. Or try proving that kindness is a better quality to teach to children than greed. Or try proving that a food you like is delicious or sunsets are beautiful. We feel strongly about all of these things, and we would even say that they're important, but none of them are really provable. They're not scientifically verifiable. They involve things like trust and faith, and we need these things, right? We have to believe that the people who love us aren't going to betray us tomorrow. If we don't, we have some sort of personality disorder, right? If we can't trust anybody. So we have to, in life, trust things that we can't completely prove. So again, we ask questions in faith, but maybe eventually we realize that life is more wonderful and complex than something like science can fully explain and fully prove, even though things like logic and science are great tools. There's a kind of truth that only the heart has access to through trust. So at this point, maybe we've come through baby faith that gives us a basic structure in God's love, but it's pretty black and white. And we've come through skepticism, which allows us to dig deeper in faith by asking questions, but it leaves us in gray if we just stay in skepticism forever, because skepticism is good at breaking things down, but it's not good at building things back up. The final place we might arrive if we keep on exploring our faith is something we can call mature faith, which I like to think of is the faith journey in color, if we can get that picture. And we can see how beautiful this journey would be, this journey in full color. This is the journey maybe we want to take. Mature faith blends the simplicity of trusting God with the complexity of asking questions. Mature faith, in a way, returns to the trusting love of God that we had in baby faith, but it also knows that God is bigger than any box we can create. And so we have to do our journey with some openness and some humility and some graciousness in our belief, because we don't have it all figured out. Mature faith explores and celebrates the important questions that skepticism brings to the table, but it's okay with not having absolutely provable answers, because certainty is not something that life always gives us, right? That's not what we have in life. And I guess the reason mature faith can exist at all, the reason we can trust God despite not having absolute proof, is because mature faith, even though it doesn't have absolute proof, it has seen the power of God, right? A person of mature faith may not be able to take a piece of paper and prove to you through an equation that God exists and that Jesus rose from the dead in that way. But again, it's seen the power of God to transform death into life. It's experienced it, and so it believes it. I recently came across a quote from a guy named Alice Cooper. If you don't know, Alice Cooper is an old rock and roll guy who became big in the 70s and 80s, and he was the type of figure that back in the day parents tried to shield their children from because he was definitely of the era of drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And for the first couple of decades of his career, this was definitely the creed he lived by. But it turns out that for the last couple of decades, Alice Cooper has been a devout Christian, which is why recently he was excited to play King Herod in a televised version of Jesus Christ Superstar, which I guess was on NBC a few days ago. And so anyways, I came across this story, and it had a quote from Alice Cooper, and it reminded me of what it means to come through baby faith, skepticism, and back to mature faith, and about how mature faith has seen the power of God. So here's what Alice Cooper said. He said, "My dad was a pastor, my grandfather was an evangelist, and my wife's father is a Baptist pastor. I was basically the prodigal child. I grew up in the church, went as far away as I could possibly go, and then came back. When I got sober, I started understanding I had all the fame and all the money and all the everything that went with it, but I started realizing that what was important to me was my relationship with Jesus Christ. Nowadays, I study the Bible every morning. When I'm at home, I have a Wednesday morning men's Bible study. I pray before every show. I go to church every Sunday with my wife and kids. I don't think I've ever been more happy in my life. People say, 'Think of all you gave up to be a Christian.' I think, 'What did I give up? Dying of alcoholism?' I'm not giving anything up. I'm giving everything back to God." For me, this is the voice of a person who has explored the different faith journey stages and arrived at mature faith. Alice Cooper went through baby faith as a kid. He went through skepticism. He explored the alternatives. He questioned it. He lived against it. And yet, in the end, he found himself returning home to God's love, because that's where he found life was. I guess the last thing I would say is that this faith journey is a great one, but it's also a lonely one if we try to take it alone. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever intended us to take this faith journey alone. Jesus gave us one another, which is what the church ultimately is. And so as you engage your faith journey, wherever you're at in it, make sure you find people who can walk with you in your journey. And so God bless you in your faith journey. May it be full of the simple trust of the gospel, and yet also enriched by questions too great for simple answers. And may your long journey of faith ultimately lead you back home to the simple love of God. Amen.